Let me again say, as I did yesterday, express to you my appreciation for the opportunity to be before you and to be on this program. Brother Dub McLeish, a great gospel preacher, and love and appreciate him and LaVon, the tremendous work they do and continue to do throughout the years. The work of this good congregation, its elders, Brother Gary Summers, and all who labor in this place. There is a great and good relationship between the Roanoke Church and Pearl Street, and it's great to be able to have that type of relationship. I want to begin first with an exhortation from Ephesians chapter 5, "Awake, thou that sleepest." Now, if you're asleep, despite that tremendous lesson that we just heard a moment ago from Brother Whitlock, you're not asleep, you're dead. It was outstanding material, and I well know from just hearing Brother Whitlock on a number of occasions why the Mormons and why the Kingites and all of those folks won't have anything to do with him in debate. He knows their doctrine too well, and he knows the Bible too well, and those combinations are deadly to error. Will the wicked really be punished with eternal fire? Some years ago, when I had first begun preaching, an older preacher who was visiting in the congregation where I was at in Florida sat during a lesson that I delivered on the role of women in the home, and sat there with kind of a blank expression on his face throughout the course of it. Afterward, one of the elders came up to him, knew him very well, and called the man by name and said, "Wasn't that right, what Brother Denham just preached from Ephesians 5, that women ought to be in subjection to their own husbands?" And the man cleared his throat and then in a very low tone said, "Yes, but I don't preach on the role of women anymore because that gets me in trouble." He was serious. Then, very seriously, he added, "I don't preach on the Holy Spirit and on the Second Coming because that confuses people." And he said one further word of advice. He said, "I don't preach on hell because that scares the brethren." I'm afraid some of us need scary. With that type of attitude explains precisely the problem we have come to over the last 20 to 30 years, when we have had men filling pulpits in various places who have that attitude toward these subjects and the issues and problems that can arise concerning them, simply just wants to stay away from anything that may be controversial. It is no wonder that liberals come along and on those very same subjects have a field day. That is what we're facing. The denominational world is dealing with the same problems. If you read their literature for any length of time, you come across such names as John Hick and Clark Pinnock and John Wenham and John R.W. Stott, who is apparently an individual that Mike Cope adores among some of our other liberal brethren. Stott is a denominational preacher. Stephen Travis and Philip Edgecombe Hughes. These men were very prominent, some of them now dead, Hughes in particular, in denying the biblical doctrine of hell. Oh, they say, "Well, we don't do that, or we haven't done that," but that's the implication of what they teach. Those men are universalist, or they believe in post-mortem evangelism, which is another way of saying second chance after death. Or they believe in annihilationism or conditional immortality, which really are just one and the same thing. What it comes down to is that they all are in agreement, these men I just listed, that there is no such thing as eternal fire. Or if there is, that the punishment therein is not going to last for eternity. That it is just a very brief period of time. When things of this nature, doctrines like that, become prominent in the denominational world as it is among the evangelicals, our brethren follow about 5 or 10 years behind. And so we're not surprised to find that false teachers are among us in the Lord's church who teach the same things that these men teach, or forms of them. For instance, Edward Fudge, in a book entitled The Fire That Consumes, contends for what he terms conditional immortality. Now, he gets touchy about that. If you call him an annihilationist, he says, I'm not an annihilationist. Though if you go and read his book over and over again, he says the wicked will be annihilated. Now, if that's not annihilation, what is it? But, Stephen Travis at least had the honesty and the integrity to admit there's not one whit difference between the two. And Stephen Travis says he prefers to be called a conditional immortalist, but annihilationism doesn't bother him. He said, because logically that's what happens. The thing is, it's a, to borrow from Shakespeare and kind of alter his rendering a little bit, they're wanting to change the stinkweed to a rose and hope it smells better. But it is still a stinkweed. Fudge says, the object of this study has been to examine the biblical teaching on the destiny of the wicked. The conclusion has been that the ultimate punishment of hell is total everlasting extinction, unquote. And he goes on to talk about annihilation, though he is not an annihilationist, he says. Another advocate of these views is Brother John Clayton of South Bend, Indiana. A lot of people know Brother Clayton more for his defense of theistic evolution and the infamy that he is involved in there. But he is also an annihilationist. He defends Fudge's position. In fact, he recommends it on a number of occasions, recommends Fudge's book. And he writes, quote, one of the most frequent challenges of atheists during our lectures is the question of the reasonableness of the concept of hell. Why would a loving, caring, merciful God create man as he is, knowing that man would sin, reject God, and be condemned to eternal punishment? I have had to plead ignorance in this area because I had no logical answer that was consistent with the Bible. You know, I'm thankful that it wasn't John Clayton that met Wallace Matson in Tampa, Florida. When Wallace Matson said, Dr. Warren, your God is my devil, Brother Warren had an answer for him. And he demonstrated to Matson the fact that God had a perfect right as a perfect being to judge man and to punish man as he saw fit. He demonstrated the logicalness of hell. Clayton says he wouldn't have an answer. He said, I have never been able, this is Clayton again, to be comfortable with the position that a person who rejected God should suffer forever and ever and ever, unquote. He's squeamish about the doctrine. And that really is what it comes down to with these fellows. They are squeamish over the idea of punishment. And if it were not for passages like Matthew 7:13-14 that teach the majority are going to be lost, I believe that, as John Braun has said in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, that these people would be in the full-blown camp of the universalists. But it is the realization that there are some that will be lost, at least some, that compels them to come up with some other way to get rid of hell instead of just being universalists, saying everyone's going to be saved. F. Ligard Smith, whom a lot of brethren are enamored with in recent years, in fact, some brethren that ought to know better, a professor of law at Pepperdine University, spoke at Pepperdine back in 1988 on the subject, A Christian Response to the New Age Movement. In that lecture, he conjectured that there will not be eternal conscious suffering for the wicked. He contended that the souls of the wicked will be utterly consumed and maintained that God will, quote, destroy it, not punish it, not dangle it, not torture it, destroy it, unquote. He tried to portray it the traditional position as God holding the sinner over hell and just dangling him there or something of that nature. He also speculated that, or suggested that the possibility of soul sleep. That is, at death, the spirit of man goes into some sort of blissful repose. And that is the righteous dead, and awakes at the resurrection. He asserted that the death of the soul in Ezekiel 18 verse 20 refers to annihilation. The soul that sinneth, and he says, it shall die, and that death is annihilation. Makes me wonder, what is everlasting punishment? Says he will not punish it everlastingly. And yet it's called everlasting punishment, Matthew 25, 46. Another individual who has written in defense or has spoken in defense of annihilationism or some form of it is Alan Pickering of Dallas, Texas. He claims that the traditional view is, quote, a slap in the face of God, unquote. Elsewhere, Fudge, who really is sort of the guru of the current movement, he's like Max King is to Kingism, so we'll just call it Fudgeism. Fudge and the Fudgeites. At any event, Brother Fudge says concerning this particular doctrine, what he calls the traditional or orthodox view of hell, that it is sadistical. He said that God's going to punish the wicked, but God's not a sadist, and which the traditional view would be. That's elsewhere in his book. And so, you know, it's interesting these fellows try to present themselves as on this matter as we're just trying to teach an opinion. I haven't met a liberal yet who doesn't start out on that foot. What I am promoting and pushing is just a matter of opinion. I want you to tolerate it. And then just as soon as they began teaching it, they start attacking the alternate position as being ungodly, being hateful, being malicious, being sadistic, and using such bitter and hateful terminology that they supposedly disdain. Brethren, they can't have it both ways. The fact of the matter is, what they are teaching is damnable heresy. It is a clear rejection and repudiation of the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Smith, F. Legard Smith, got upset because some brethren up in central Tennessee, and I don't know all the details in the case, accused him of denying the doctrine of hell. He said, I didn't deny the reality of hell. He said, I just disputed their concept of the nature of it. But brethren, if something by definition involves certain qualities and characteristics and those things are essential to the existence of that thing or to that being, and you deny those essential qualities and characteristics, logically you're denying the thing. He cannot have it both ways. If he wants to deny the doctrine of hell, then let him come out openly and say so. And be above board about it. But that is not the liberal methodology. Well, does the Bible teach that the wicked really will be punished in eternal fire? Absolutely. I could just say yes. Step aside. The fact of the matter is the Bible supports it. Turn in your Bibles to Jude 7. In the manuscript, you will see the basic argument for the doctrine of the eternal conscious punishment in hellfire stated in its the form of a syllogism. In fact, it is a form called modus ponens, where the antecedent is affirmed. The major premise is, if it is the case that the Bible is the verbally plenary inspired word of God, we're not going to deal with that right now. We're going to operate on the basis that that is granted by all parties. And inasmuch as even the liberals try to prove their view of annihilation from the Bible, then they must admit that the Bible is accurate in what it teaches on eternal punishment. They would have to grant that premise, or that part of the premise. And if it is the case that it teaches the doctrine of the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked in the fire of hell, then it is the case that that doctrine, that is, the doctrine of the eternal conscious punishment of the wicked in hell, must be true. It is true. And what we're affirming, or what I'm affirming, is the second part of that minor premise, or the second part of the antecedent, that doctrine is taught in the Word of God. The very first argument I want to look at is based upon the text that was assigned me in Jude, verse 7. Jude says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering, and I want you to underline the participle here. It is a participle. Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude is writing relative to those certain men that had crept in unawares, that were false teachers, destroying churches, perverting souls. And he is demonstrating the fact that the wicked will be punished and that these men will not escape. And he appeals to the example of Sodom and Gomorrah for that proof. Sodom and Gomorrah are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. George Lawrence Lawler, commenting on this particular passage, had this to say, quote, Jude says, these cities, their sin and their terrible destruction lie before us as an example, degma. Better, perhaps the word might be rendered sign, that is, to show us the meaning and the significance of something. It is derived from the verb dexe, and the force of it being to demonstrate, to show. That is, this awful sin and God's catastrophic judgment. The cities were destroyed by fire and brimstone, but the ungodly inhabitants are even now undergoing the awful torment of everlasting punishment. These cities are an example. They lie before us as a sign to show the certainty of divine punishment upon an apostasy of life, dreadful almost beyond description. And what Jude is saying is that Sodom and Gomorrah not only have been punished, but they are now suffering the punishment of eternal fire. Well, let's proceed further in the proof of that particular point. The present participle is hupakusai, and it is rendered suffering, and shows that these individuals were enduring eternal fire, even as Jude wrote. Now notice this. The primary force of the present tense in the Greek, especially as it pertains to the use of participles, is that of continuous action. Ray Summers, commenting on the general force of the present tense, says, quote, the present tense indicates progressive action in present time. Of participles, he added this, quote, in tense, the participle has to do with the kind of action. The present participle, which of course the word suffering here is in the Greek text, indicates continuous action. The aorist participle indicates punctiliar or point action. M.R. Vincent also wrote on this matter. He said, quote, "The participle is present, indicating that they are suffering this day the punishment which came upon them in Lot's time." Likewise, Henry Alford adds, "The tense is undergoing the punishment, as may even now be seen of eternal fire, of that fire which shall never be quenched." The force then is this. The inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah not only suffered, they are still suffering. The fire and brimstone that consumed their physical dwellings and bodies was but the start of their torment for the wicked deeds that they had done. And they are now undergoing suffering in eternal fire. Their present condition is a warning to all, including false teachers, that of the dreadful and eternal consequences of sin. Judgment involves upon the wicked suffering in eternal fire. And that's the force of this verb and the participial construction. If you're going to deal with that, you're going to have to attack the use of the participle and deny the primary force of the present tense. There are two other arguments I want to get to very hurriedly, and then we'll proceed further in the manuscript. These are arguments that I put together after the manuscript had been completed. But turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13. You have the material in the manuscript that goes further with certain other areas, particularly the use of the word hell in various New Testament passages, some 12 passages. But turn to Matthew chapter 13. Look at verses 42 and 50. Matthew 13, 42 and 50. Now, verse 42 comes at the close of the explanation of the parable of the tares. And Jesus said, beginning at 41, he says, "The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The NIV, the New International Version, which is the version that Fudge uses over and over again in his book, points out that the force of the latter clause is that there, that is therein, shall be the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Where will the wailing and gnashing of teeth take place? Where will this crying, this great weeping, where will this gnashing of teeth in pain and anguish take place? In the furnace of fire. I want you to get that. That's the force of it. Fudge admits that. In fact, he admits the possibility that God can put a man in literal fire for a few seconds or however long necessary to punish him consciously. He admits that. Right here in this same city, Anthony Flew admitted that a righteous God, a perfect God, could rightfully punish man in such fire for 1 minute. Brother Warren's response, well, what about 1 minute plus one? What about two? What about three? What about eternity? Where are you going to draw the line? Once you admit that God can do it for even a second, you admit it. You admit a second plus one, plus two, plus three, plus n for eternity. And there goes all of this squeamish, nonsensical, Pollyanna goofiness where an individual says that the traditional views are slap in the face of God. All of that's gone. It's washed away. When you admit that God can do it even for 1 second, even for 1 millisecond, that protest is gone. Now here's the argument. Verse 50 says that basically the same thing. Look at it. "And shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Same basic construction. Here it closes out the parable of the dragnet. Now, they admit that this is a second coming passage. The annihilationists do. They admit that it is in the furnace of fire that the gnashing of teeth and so on take place. Here's the argument. Number one, it is set up in the form of sorites. That is a series of propositions leading ultimately to a final proposition. Number one, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in hell, that is Gehenna, is the same thing as the casting into and confinement of the wicked in the furnace of fire in Matthew 13, 42 and 50. Fudge admits that in his book. He cites this pattern. He doesn't try to explain it. He admits it. He admits it's talking about hell. That is Gehenna. Number two, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in the furnace of fire in Matthew 13, 42 and 50 is the time and place of the wailing and gnashing of teeth. Number three, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in hell, Gehenna, is the time and place of the wailing and gnashing of teeth. That follows. Number four, the time and place of the wailing and gnashing of teeth is a condition that necessarily involves conscious pain and suffering. That is torment. That's implied in the image itself. Number five, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in hell, that is Gehenna, is a condition that necessarily involves conscious pain and suffering or torment. Number six, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in the furnace of fire, therefore, is the same thing as the casting into and confinement of the wicked in hell or Gehenna. Therefore, number seven follows, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in the furnace of fire is a condition that necessarily involves conscious pain and suffering, that is, torment. So we prove the fact that there's conscious pain and torment involved in the furnace of fire, which they admit is hell. Now, as to the duration, argument number two under sorites. Number one, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in hell, that is Gehenna, is the same thing as the casting into and confinement of the wicked in everlasting fire to be punished. That's Matthew 25, 41. And again, Fudge admits that. Number two, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in everlasting fire to be punished is an event involving a condition, that is punishment, that is eternal in duration, Matthew 25, 46. Turn over there for just a second and look at the passage. Matthew 25, 46. Jesus said, "And these shall go away into everlasting punishment." He's talking about the wicked, those on the left hand. The last half of the verse says, "But the righteous into life eternal." The same word that is translated everlasting is the same word translated eternal. It's aionios. Whatever the duration of the one, so is the duration of the other. Whatever is the quality of the one, so is the quality of the other involved in this word. And so what these folks are compelled to do, they're either going to have to, if you meet them in debate, this is the point that must be made with them, that they need to have to answer. They're either going to have to give up their idea of a limited punishment. What they say is that the punishment, the effect of the punishment's eternal and not the punishment itself. But that's not what the passage says. It says the punishment's everlasting. Stick with the verse. The punishment's eternal. The punishment is aionios, just as the life is aionios. They're either going to have to give up the idea of a limited punishment time-wise, or they're going to have to also reject the idea of heaven. One or the other. I suspect ultimately they're going to become universalists. Max King's already there. Oh, I know they deny that. The Kingites do. You know, there's not one passage they have, as Brother Jesse pointed out just a few moments ago, there's not one passage that they have that can apply to an end time, to the end of time. Not one. They cannot prove that there's a heaven. They cannot prove there's a hell for the wicked. because they've taken all of prophecy and have crammed it into AD 70. Where do the wicked go? Well, according to King, this is the ultimate state. This is it. And it's interesting on the passages when I was corresponding with Timothy James, that he took the position that in AD 70, law was done away with. Well, if there's no law, there's no sin, because sin is the transgression of law. Therefore, universal salvation. In fact, there's not really any universal salvation, because nobody's sinned to need salvation. That's where they are. And they can try to deny that, but that's where they are. I was been reading a book on the Oneida community. You ever heard of the Oneida community? In Upper New York State, the man by the name of John Humphrey Noyes taught that the destruction of Jerusalem was the end of prophecy. Do you know why he wanted to teach that and promote it? So he could have as many wives as he wanted. Free love. That was the essence of his teaching. That was back in the 1850s and 60s and up into the 1870s. Well, Kingism is not a new doctrine. The idea of universally, let's just do what we please, and we'll be all right anyway. Anyway, get back to this argument. The casting into, this number two, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in everlasting fire to be punished is an event involving a conditioned punishment that is eternal in duration. That's the force of verse 46. Now look at number three. The casting into and confinement of the wicked in hell, Gehenna, is an event involving a condition. The casting into and confinement of the wicked in the furnace of fire, going back to the previous syllogism, is the same thing as the casting into and confinement of the wicked in hell. Now that's what Fudge admits. Number five, the casting into and confinement of the wicked in the furnace of fire then is an event involving a condition or punishment that is eternal in duration. Now when you read Fudge's comments on Matthew 13, he will say, yes, this is a place where there is conscious pain taking place. There is punishment here, but it is not eternal. Well, I've just proven that if he grants that, he also has granted the fact it is eternal. And Fudge's doctrine gets melted. One final argument in this matter, and then we'll go to some periphery matters following from this. Hypothetical syllogism, again in the form of modus ponens, major premise. If it is the case that the furnace of fire is a place wherein there shall be conscious pain and suffering, torment, and if it is the case that this conscious pain and suffering, torment, will be meted out in everlasting fire, and if it is the case that this conscious pain and suffering or torment constitutes punishment from God, and if it is the case that this punishment is eternal in duration, then it must be the case that the furnace of fire is a place of conscious pain and suffering, that is, torment, in everlasting fire, and that this condition is punishment from God in eternal duration. The minor premise affirms the antecedent, which involves four particulars. The fact that the furnace of fire is a place wherein there shall be conscious pain and suffering, Fudge admits that. Number two, it involves the affirmation of conscious pain and suffering will be meted out in everlasting fire. He admits that by implication. Number three, if this conscious pain and suffering torment constitutes punishment from God, he admits the third part of that. Number four, this punishment is eternal in duration. The Lord's words in Matthew 25:46 demonstrate it to be true. That's all you have to do to Fudge to answer his doctrine. He's already admitted three of the four parts to that minor premise. And the Lord, in one passage, demonstrates the truth of the fourth part. Therefore, it must be the case that the furnace of fire is a place of conscious pain and suffering in everlasting fire, and that this condition of punishment is from God and eternal in duration. Will God punish men in everlasting fire? You better believe it. The manuscript, I deal with a textual argument from based on Gehenna's use in the New Testament. Also, the etymological. I don't want to look at the etymological argument as such for right now. You have that material. But I want to go to a couple of more passages, and our time's rapidly passing on. But look at a couple of more passages that will just reinforce what we've already proven. Look at Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10, verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. There is a distinction made between body and soul. Brethren, these folks, you read Fudge's book and see if you're not led to the conclusion he is a materialist. These men must take a materialistic view of the nature of man himself. The doctrine of annihilationism and a materialistic view of the nature of man's soul and spirit and so on, are necessarily tied together. You cannot affirm the idea of annihilation without having to explain what happens to the spirit or soul of man. Well, what Fudge does, he takes the spirit and says it is but the animating principle. Well, that's Jehovah's Witness doctrine. What he does on the word soul, he says that just means life, whether physical life or spiritual life in eternity. When the body is animated, it has it is a living soul, nothing more. When it dies, it's a dead soul. Well, that equates the soul and the body. The Lord did not equate the two here. He makes a distinction. The fact of the matter is, the words that are translated soul is used in a variety of different connections, different meanings, the context determining which is under consideration. Sometimes the word nephesh in Hebrew is used of beast. It's used of the animal flesh and can thus contemplate the body. But in other places, it's used of the flesh combined with the spirit of man, and is thus rendered life or soul as a living person. And in some cases, it is used of the spirit of man alone. It's used as a synonym of the spirit. It talks about the soul departing from the body so that an individual dies. So you must examine the passage. Must examine the context. The Lord makes a distinction in this passage between body and soul. Now look at the last part of the verse. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. What God can do, man can't do. Now man can kill the body. According to Fudge, that would be annihilation because that also kills the soul. But God's able to do more than that. He can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the word destroy simply means bring to ruin. Doesn't mean to annihilate. They assume that. I deal with that briefly in the book. But look at Luke's parallel to this, and I think this kind of knocks their interpretation in the head. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. The Lord says, "And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do." Now watch verse 5. "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him," now I want you to watch the rendering very carefully, watch the construction, "which," or "who," after, there's an adverb of time involved here, meta, it's actually a preposition, but it is used to establish a time a construction, an adverbial form of construction. Meta, after he hath killed, right, there's the killing. There's something else. There's something beyond the killing. What is it? He hath power to cast into hell. Now, if the first is annihilation, what's the second? Tell me that. If the killing by God is annihilating, then tell me what is the casting into hell? the individual no longer exists, what's God doing? Is it annihilating and annihilating? Now that's how Fudge would have you ultimately read that passage. You have two actions taking place here. God's able to kill you physically, but he's also able to cast you into hell, and that's that spiritual death. That's the second death of the book of Revelation. That's the death of Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. And you've got Max King right where he doesn't want to go on 1 Corinthians 15 when you ask the question, is this physical or spiritual death? That destroys the King doctrine. If he says it's physical death, well, he may as well go join the Christian Scientists who just think they're dead. If he says it's spiritual death, well, he may as well join the Universalists. Just openly join their ranks because there's no one that's lost. And I have a commentary by, a set by Lucius R. Page that dates from the 1840s. Page was a defender and debater for the Universalists. And it's amazing how his passages, how his comments on various verses read so similar to Max R. King. They could be brothers in faith in a full sense. Well, my time's gone. Thank you.